Okay, so today we are working in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and all the way beginning at verse 63. And we're going to go through chapter 23, verse 12. So Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, and continuing on through chapter 23, verse 12. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, and we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us and the salvation you have accomplished for us in Jesus. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. You would help us to hear you and to receive you and to obey you. We also pray that you'd be with Pastor D and the children as he works with them. Lord, we ask for your anointing upon everything that's being done here, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think you kind of got the picture that Jesus is under arrest. And in our passage, he's under arrest. He's about to be tried by the Jewish leadership. And we read about his initial trial under Pilate. We'll save the second part of that trial until next week. But we also saw where Pilate had sent him to Herod and Herod sent him back. Now, this passage of scripture is part of kind of a longer narrative that moves really quickly. And we began to look at this last week. We saw that after the supper, the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, that Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and that that was his practice. And we saw that in the midst of that prayer, it was great anguish for Jesus, and he's praying about the cross. And he knows that the cross is right in front of him. He knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows that he's about to be crucified. And so he has all of this anguish about what is about to happen. And he's praying to the Father, "Father, if there's any other way to get this done besides me having to drink from this cup, me having to endure the wrath of judgment, if there's any way to get this done, please do it that way. But yet not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus embraces the Father's will. He leaves the garden and he knows everything that's about to unfold. It's not long until Judas shows up And Judas has a crew of guys with him sent from the high priest, including the high priest's servant, temple guards, soldiers. And Judas goes up to Jesus and kisses him and betrays him with a kiss. And then the soldiers come, the temple guard come, they start to arrest Jesus. And you remember the story? Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And what did Jesus do? He healed him. And he said, enough of this. Put your sword away. We're not going to fight. I'm going peaceably. And you had all these opportunities to arrest me, and you never did. But this is your hour. Kind of darkness reigns. And yet what we see is that Jesus continues to shine in the darkness. And the darkness will not suffocate out the light. Jesus is arrested. He is taken to the house of the high priest. They're close by the temple where he's going to be put on trial. Out in the courtyard, there's Peter. And Peter, remember, is the one who said that even if everyone else falls away from you, Jesus, I won't. And I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. I'm going to go with you wherever you go. I'm going to pay the ultimate price for you. And you remember what Jesus told Peter? No, you won't. Not now. Later you will, but not now. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And there at that fire, we see Peter denying that he knows Jesus. We see Peter denying that he was with the disciples who were with Jesus. We see Peter denying that he knows nothing of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Just completely denies him. And then the rooster crows, and Jesus is able to look and see Peter. Peter sees Jesus looking at him, and Peter just breaks down. And he goes out, he leaves, and he's weeping bitterly. And that's where we pick it up today. And this action just kind of happens fast-paced. And it's going to keep happening. We're just taking a chunk out of it. And I want us to look first at the relationship or what's going on with Jesus and the soldiers. Verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him, began beating him, and they blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to them. Can you just imagine it? That here's Jesus, and they blindfolded him. They probably put a cover of some sort over his head. And then they start beating him, kicking him, hitting him. And then in the midst of all that, they're saying, "You're a prophet. Tell us, which one of us hit you? Which one of us kicked you? Which one of us did it this?" I mean, can you just imagine how gruesome it would be and the brutality of that? That they have him blindfolded. And so you don't know where the hit's coming from. You don't know where the kick is coming from, where the punch is coming from. And so you're not going to be able to anticipate it, and you're just going to feel the blow and the pain. And then they're going to be mocking you and jeering at you. Which one of us did it? You're a prophet. Tell us. And you just wonder, how can they do that to him? How can they be that brutal? How can they be that cruel? Because on the one hand, like, what did Jesus ever do to them? Nothing. That Jesus didn't put up a resistance. He didn't let his guys fight them. Peter chopped off the one guy's ear. And what did Jesus do? He healed the guy's ear. And so Jesus put up no resistance. He went peaceably with them, even healed the one guy's ear. And yet look how they're treating Jesus. And there's no question that Jesus is a prophet. He's basically prophesied this whole thing. That he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be handed over, that he was going to be basically tortured. He prophesied that Judas was going to betray him. He prophesied that Peter was going to deny him. He basically prophesied this whole thing, and yet here they are ridiculing him. "You're a prophet? Tell us who hit you." Why did they do this? Probably lots of reasons. But the reason that comes to mind is that they did it because they could. They did it because they could. They were soldiers, they had power, and they used their power to jerk around whoever they wanted to jerk around. They used their power to beat up whoever they wanted to beat up. They used their power to show that they had power. And so here was Jesus in basically a powerless position, arrested, willing to go with them, already determined that he wasn't going to use his power against them. And so they used their power to kind of show him that they had power. They did it because they could. And I think in many ways that their culture was not that much different than our culture. Because I think one of the things that we see across our culture today is that wherever there is power, or maybe I should say almost wherever there is power, don't want to create too big of a blanket statement, but almost wherever there is power, that power gets used to exploit, gets used to jerk people around, gets used to show people that I got power. You can think about it in terms of police brutality. That how often we hear reports, see it on the news, maybe experience it firsthand, to where the police are jerking somebody around, beating somebody, treating them cruelly, because they can. And it's kind of a way to send a message that we have power and you don't have power, and don't forget that you don't have it and that we do have it. Now, there may be a lot of other things built into that. There may be prejudice, there may be corruption, there may be all kinds of other stuff built in there, but we live in a culture where people use power to jerk other people around simply to show that they have power and others don't. Okay, you think about the stuff that we've seen lately in the news in terms of, who's the guy in Hollywood? Harvey Weinstein? And how he used his power to abuse countless number of women. But it's not just him. You could also talk about Bill Cosby. But it's not just him. You could also talk about President Trump. But it's not just him. You could also talk about President Clinton. It's all over.
Yes, amen.
That people use power to exploit and to get what they want and to show that they have power. And so with the guys that I just named, it really wasn't even about sex. It was simply about being able to demonstrate that you have power over women and you can force those women to do what you want them to do. It's about power. And power being used to jerk people around and to show them that you have power and they don't, and you can control them. Those are just kind of the big storylines. But we see it in terms of our day-to-day lives. I'm sure somewhere along the line you had a boss that you just felt like jerked you around all the time. Maybe you have a parent that you feel like just jerks you around all the time because they can't, because they're your parent. Maybe you have somebody, I don't know what the relationship might be, but that's how power tends to get used in our society, in our culture, and I think in theirs. That you jerk people around to demonstrate to them that you're over them and that you have power and that they don't, and you have the ability to make their lives miserable, and so they better listen to you and do what you want them to do. See, I think that's some of what's going on here with the soldiers. That while they may not have all power, they got some power, and they're going to use that power on Jesus so that Jesus knows that they got power. Are you tracking with me this morning? The abuse of power to jerk people around so that they know that you have power and they don't. And I'm sure right now that for just about every one of you, somebody comes to mind. Whether somebody comes to mind that has jerked you around a lot, or whether somebody that you have seen abusing power and jerking people around a lot, I'm sure that somebody comes to mind. But my question isn't who. My question is, how much do I resemble the soldiers? The question you need to be asking is, how much do I resemble the soldiers in my use of power? Because every one of us has some measure of power. Whether it's power in family relationships, whether it's power at the job site, whether it's power in the neighborhood, whether all of us have some measure of power. And before we spend all of our time thinking about how other people abuse their power to jerk people around, to show that they're in charge of something, before we start thinking about and allowing ourselves to kind of get stuck on other people's abuse of power, we got to ask ourselves, how much do I resemble these soldiers? They didn't have all power, but they had some power. And when the opportunity presented itself, they let Jesus know that they had power over him. Put a blindfold over him, maybe a bag over his head. He's bound up. They're kicking him. They're beating him. Who hit you? Why did they do it? I think because they can. Why do we do what we do with the power that's been entrusted to us? It's interesting to me that Jesus is the one who really had power, and he used his power so differently that we don't see Jesus jerking people around. We don't see Jesus exploiting people with his power. We don't see Jesus really even lifting himself up with his own power. Here he's emptying himself. We see Jesus using power to lift others up. We see Jesus using power. Sometimes he will confront people, but we don't ever see him confront anybody just to destroy them or just to show that he has power over them. That we'll see Jesus confront people for their sake, trying to get them to be able to see differently and to change. And so I'm just fascinated that here is Jesus operating with a completely countercultural understanding and use of power. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul put it this way, that Jesus, being of the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He lowered himself. And that seems to be the way that Jesus uses power. He empties himself to lift others up, and he trusts that in due time God will lift him up. That he never has to try to exert himself to show everybody that he's got power and they don't. All through Luke, they've been amazed at the authority that Jesus teaches with, at the things that he's done, and they take that as a threat to their power. But they never quite get that Jesus isn't simply about making them powerless. He would actually like to empower them to use power rightly rather than to have them stuck in using it wrongly. And I think I want to pause just a moment and point out that this is part of our good news. The good news that Jesus died for us so that we could be set free from our sins and so that we could be set free from the trap, if you will, of using what power God has entrusted to us to put others down and to build ourselves up. That we could be set free from that dominion of sin that would cause us to use power against people and jerk them around just because we can. Even though that's how our culture works. Jesus died to set us free from that so that we can actually use power in the same way that Jesus used power, that we can use power that glorifies him, that we can use power to build other people up. And whether that means some confrontational conversations, whether that means identifying with them in their weakness, whether that means finding a way to lift them up and help them to move forward, but to actually use power on behalf of others and edifying them and building them up, rather than simply using power to put people in their place, power to tear people down, power to show that I have power. Do you see the contrast between how Jesus used power and how the world uses power? And see, Jesus died so that we could exercise the power that God gives us in a way that is pleasing to him and fits Jesus' use of power instead of worldly use of power. The soldiers, they didn't get it. I hope and pray that we do. The soldiers then transport Jesus to the leadership of the Jews, those that had even more power than the soldiers. And at daybreak, the council of the elders, I'm at verse 66, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Jesus is on trial. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We heard it from his own lips. I want to kind of walk through the conversation a little bit slower. If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are this coming king that's been prophesied in the Old Testament, if that's who you are, then tell us. Now, on the one hand, that sounds, again, like maybe an innocent question, like they really want to know. But at this point, I don't think they really want to know. At this point, why are they asking the question? They're trying to trap him. So don't let them deceive you as if these people in leadership really want to know who Jesus is. They've had ample opportunity to come to the conclusion of who he is. He is taught publicly in the temples. They have heard people testify about how he healed them, how he saved them. And so they have all of the info that they need in order to figure out who Jesus is, if they really want to know who Jesus is. And so they have Jesus under arrest. Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And it is indeed a trap question. Because if Jesus says yes, then they got him. Right off to Caesar. Hey, this guy says he's a Christ. He's a threat to Caesar. Take care of him. They know how to get rid of him. And if Jesus says, no, I'm not the Christ, then everybody that believed in him and thought that he was, they can begin to publicize it. Hey, he said he's not the Christ. And all of a sudden, it's like he caved in order to save his own skin. And he denied that what he was about, and they all quit following him. So it's a pretty good question if you're trying to trap him. Tell us. Are you the Christ? And did you catch Jesus' response? Jesus said what? If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, you won't answer. See, if I tell you who I am, if I tell you that I'm the Christ, you're not going to start following me. You're not going to believe in me. Or you already would have. Because everything that Jesus has been doing indicates who he is. From his teaching, from his miracles, from his interactions with people. They should have figured it out. If they would have figured it out, they really wanted to know. If they really wanted to follow, they would be following. So if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. You're just going to use it against me. And if I ask you, you're not going to answer. Because remember when they wanted to know where Jesus got his authority from? And Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you where my authority came from if you answer me a question first. How about John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority from? Did he get his authority from men, or did he get his authority from heaven? Was he operating on his own authority, or did his authority come from God? And they didn't want to answer the question. Because they knew if they said his authority came from at a human level, then people would turn on them because they all thought John was a prophet. But if they say his authority came from heaven, then the question is, why didn't you listen to him? So they don't want to answer. And so Jesus kind of says, if I ask you, you're going to not answer. And Jesus does ask. Do you remember way back in chapter 9? Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. And so Jesus will ask, and the challenge is to answer. And yet Jesus knows this group, if I tell you who I am, you won't follow, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't even answer. But then Jesus has this for him, that from this point on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And all of a sudden, they realize they got their answer. Because they know Psalm 110 like Jesus knows Psalm 110. And if you look back with me in Luke, just a couple pages, back to chapter 21. I'm sorry, chapter 20. And verse 41, Jesus had a question for him. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus said, what? From now on, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus just answered their question in terms of who is he? Is he the Christ? And so then they respond back. They respond back with their own question. Are you then the Son of God? They connected the dots. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus replied, you say, I am. Now, I know some of our translations say it differently. NIV says something to the effect, you are right in saying I am. I think the ESV says simply, you say I am. In the Greek, it's basically a couple verbs. You yourselves are saying, I am. So Jesus doesn't flat out answer the question saying, you are right in saying I am. Jesus leaves it on their lips. So you're the one saying it. Kind of draw your own conclusions. You're the one saying that I'm the Son of God, so figure it out. He doesn't give them a flat-out answer. He keeps trying to phrase things, respond in such ways that they have to figure it out themselves, that they have to come to a decision about who Jesus is and what's their response to him. They charge him with blasphemy. Because he's claiming to be Son of God. He's claiming to be at the right hand of God. And they see that as a blasphemous claim of being equal to God. Some of you might have a footnote in your Bible where it says the I am. You are right in saying that I am, and how that's an echo of God's name in the Old Testament. And that here Jesus would be claiming to be almost divine in a sense, speaking God's name over himself. But he forces it, it's on you. So they have their information that they think they want. And so what do? Now they take him off to Pilate, who has more power. See, the Jews did not have the power to execute anybody. The Jews did not have the power to sentence somebody to death. Pilate's the one who had that power. The Roman government had that power. So the Roman government didn't allow any type of mob lynchings. The Roman government didn't allow the Jews to just go out and kill whoever they wanted to kill. So if the Jews wanted somebody put to death, they had to present that person to the Roman government and explain why that person should be put to death. And so Pilate is the governor over Jerusalem, over this region. And so they know that if they want to get rid of Jesus, they got to be able to find a way to bring charges against Jesus that Pilate will say, okay, that guy is a threat to the Roman Empire. He doesn't care if he's a threat to the temple, but if he's a threat to the Roman Empire, then it's almost like they got Pilate where they want him, and Pilate will have to rid the empire of the Jesus threat. And so they think they got him. Because they've kind of come to this conclusion that in calling himself Son of God, or the one sitting at the right hand of God, that Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King. So look what happens at chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, here are the charges. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a King. Okay, now you know right off the bat that some of these are just plain lies. Yeah. That Jesus never said, don't pay taxes. Yeah. He actually said, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So they're lying on Jesus. They say that he's subverting our nation. Well, you could probably flip that around and say that it's actually the leadership that is subverting the nation, that Jesus was trying to correct the nation. But this last one is the clincher. He claims to be Christ, a King. That's the one that's going to stick at some level. They know that that's the card they got to play if they want Jesus crucified. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is basically, you say so. Again, our English translations aren't sure what to do with it. It's a very short answer, but it's kind of like, you said it. It's on your lips. And Jesus won't confirm it or deny it. He simply says, you say so. Now look at the response, though. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. So because Jesus won't flat out claim to be in opposition to Pilate, doesn't challenge Pilate's authority, doesn't mouth off to him in any kind of way, that basically what's going on here is that Pilate says, I don't see any reason to execute him. I find no basis for a charge here. This guy is not a threat to the Roman Empire. And the Jews respond, the leadership responds all the more loudly, all the more vehemently, that no, he is messing up our people, he is a threat, and his teaching is spreading. And he came all the way from Galilee. When Pilate hears Galilee, he's thinking, okay, maybe this is kind of my out with it. That Herod was in town, and Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and you remember Herod, right? Herod is the guy that had John the Baptist put to death. And we also read earlier in Luke that not only had Herod put John the Baptist to death, but at one point he wanted to kill Jesus. But he also wanted to see Jesus because he had heard about the miracles he was doing. So Pilate sends Herod to Jesus as a prisoner to let Herod interrogate him to see if Herod could kind of shed any light on Jesus and whether he was really a threat or not. And Herod had all kinds of questions for him, But look with me at how Luke characterizes Herod. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see Jesus perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, were standing there vehemently accusing Jesus. And Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. They dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Why did Jesus answer like he answered? Why did Jesus not answer? I mean, he's questioned by Pilate, and he doesn't really say anything. He just says, "You said it." Now here's Herod, and he's got all kinds of questions, and he's hoping to see Jesus work a miracle or two. And instead, Jesus is absolutely silent before him. Doesn't say a word. Why does Jesus respond the way he responds to these who are interrogating him, questioning him? I mean, in a sense, Jesus is on trial and he's not saying a thing. Well, this is what I think. That Jesus knows the motivations and the intentions of all those who are asking. He knows Herod. He knows that Herod isn't asking questions because Herod is seeking to follow Jesus. Herod's asking questions because he wants a show. He's just looking for some entertainment for the day. Doesn't really care about Jesus. He would have killed him at one point if he could have, but Jesus wasn't around to be killed at that point. So I think that what we're seeing across the pages of Luke is that Jesus knows the hearts, the intentions, the desires of all these people that he's paraded in front of. And so he responds the way that he does. And really, hasn't this been the case all through the Gospel of Luke? That when Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house, and the sinner woman came in and began to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And Simon is thinking that if Jesus really were a prophet, he would know what an evil woman this is, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him or be close to him. And what does Jesus do? He knows Simon's thoughts, and he starts talking to Simon, and he has a parable for Simon about who loves most and who's been forgiven most. And he confronts Simon with how little hospitality he has shown Jesus. When the teacher of the law comes to Jesus with a test question about the greatest commandments, Jesus knows his heart. And he responds with the greatest commandments of loving God and loving neighbor as yourself. And now this guy's thinking, okay, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus has a parable for him, the Good Samaritan. That time after time, what we see is that Jesus knows what's in the heart of the people talking to him, questioning him, putting him on trial, so to speak. And Jesus responds accordingly. He knows just what they need to hear. And he talks to them in such a way to give them opportunity to begin to see not only him, but also to see themselves and their need for him. Are you tracking on this? So when Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, Zacchaeus is already seeing himself pretty good as a sinner, as a chief tax collector. He climbs a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus comes to him, and Jesus knows Zacchaeus's repentant heart. And he calls Zacchaeus down and he goes to his house and announces that salvation has come to your house today. See, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows the heart of everybody in the story here. And so depending upon what he knows of their heart or what's in their heart, that's how he responds. That those who truly want to find him, find him. He reveals himself to them, just like Zacchaeus, just like the blind man who wants to see. But those who don't really want to follow Jesus, those whose heart isn't right to receive Jesus, Jesus kind of comes at them with confrontation. Jesus comes at them trying to get them to open up and to begin to see themselves differently and to see who he actually is. Jesus doesn't just dodge their questions. He doesn't just ignore their questions. He doesn't just have nothing to do with them. Even his silence to Herod, it's designed to try to force Herod to begin to look at him differently and to rethink everything. You know, what's going on with this guy that he won't talk to me? The Apostle Paul. We read about today, we heard how he was a faithful witness, how God worked through him to heal others, how he was beat up and thrown out of the city. He was stoned and left for dead, but God raised him up. But I think most of you know his story, that at one point he was in adamant opposition to Jesus. And Jesus came and basically blinded him and spoke to him, "Why, Saul, are you persecuting me?" And all of a sudden, in his blindness, for the first time he could hear and he could see. See, I think that's something of what's going on here, that when Jesus responds to those who have him on trial in this manner, he's actually trying to open their minds up, open their eyes up to begin to see differently. And yet, sadly, these people are so resistant that they just keep digging deeper and deeper in. And so Herod, instead of rethinking, just dresses Jesus up and mocks him even more and sends him back to Pilate. And ironically, he and Pilate become friends that day in their position against Jesus. Well, how do we wrap this up today? Because we're not through everything yet. But maybe one more question to kind of begin to close this up. Who's on trial? On the one hand, absolutely, we're reading about the trial of Jesus. And so we're reading how Jesus has been arrested. We're reading how the Jewish leadership has tried Jesus. We're reading about how Pilate had Jesus on trial, sent him to Herod. Herod interrogated him. He was on trial before Herod, and now he's sent back to Pilate. Next week, we'll kind of finish that out. But I'm wondering, is it really Jesus that's on trial? Or do you think maybe the soldiers are on trial? Do you think maybe that it is the Jewish leadership that's on trial? Do you think that maybe it's Pilate that's on trial? That maybe it's Herod that's on trial? See, as Luke tells us about Jesus' trial, what we begin to see is that the soldiers were wrong to use their power that way. We see that the Jewish leadership is wrong in terms of their conclusions about Jesus and how they're not really seeking him, they're just trying to trap him. We see how Pilate is wrong, that here he found no charge with the guy, but instead of letting him go, he extends the trial and is beginning to give in to the pressures that the Jewish leadership is putting on him. We see that Herod is somewhat on trial because he's not really seeking Jesus. He's not willing to submit to Jesus. He just wants a show. And so while Luke is telling us about the trial of Jesus, what we begin to see is that everybody in the trial basically fails the test of recognizing who Jesus is. It's almost like they're on trial in the midst of Jesus' trial. Does that make sense? Are you kind of seeing it? So we might even back up further. Judas was on trial, and he betrayed Jesus. Peter was on trial, and he denied Jesus. The soldiers? How about the crowds? Because the crowds are going to flip-flop. And so the crowds are all for Jesus, but then they get swayed to where they end up being the ones to cry out for his crucifixion. They don't pass the test. It's like everybody in here fails the test. It's like they're all on trial. They're all on trial, but Jesus is the only one that's passing the trial. And so Luke is telling the story, and he's showing us that Jesus is the true one, that Jesus is the one that kind of is the faithful one, the one that has it right, the one that is surrendered to God's will, the one that God is working through to bring salvation, and everyone else is failing the trial in one way or another. Now, for sure, Peter at least acknowledges who Jesus is, but he fails the trial of loyalty. But the others, tragic. So, maybe one more piece to it. How are we doing? Like, who in the stories do we most identify with? You know, do we most identify with those soldiers? Do we most identify with Herod, who just wants Jesus to do a show for him? I mean, sometimes I feel like that's where we slip to, that we just want Jesus to do a show for us, to be the best entertainment, to show us a miracle that we can be excited about, but we're not really willing to follow. Sometimes I feel like we're like the crowds, that it just all depends on who we're with. That if I'm with people that are all for Jesus, I'm all for Jesus. And if I'm in a different crowd, maybe a crowd that's against Jesus, maybe a crowd that has nothing to do with listening to Jesus, then it's like I fit in that crowd. And that I'm just a crowd person. Am I like Peter? Am I like the leadership that's resisting to actually surrender and follow? Am I like Pilate? And I don't really want to have to make a decision about Jesus. Guarantee you that the question will be asked you by Jesus, who do you say that I am? He asked Peter, and in his own kind of way, everybody that's participating in the trial of Jesus is having to answer that question. Who is he? Well, he's our Lord, and he's our Savior. And you got to answer. There's only one answer, and that's to surrender to him. Doesn't matter how bad you've been in the past. Doesn't matter how many failures you've had along the way. Doesn't matter how resistant you've been. That Jesus comes to each and every one of us with that question. Okay, this is what Pilate said. This is what Herod said. This is what the Jewish leadership said. This is what those soldiers said. This is what the person down the street says. This is what the person at work says. This is what somebody in your family said. But who do you say that I am? So we got to come to the place where we are like Peter and answer, you're the Christ. Not just the Christ in terms of this is the office, but you're my Savior and you're my Lord. And we surrender. That's the only right, fitting answer. And until we answer that, Jesus is going to haunt us with that question. And sometimes he'll haunt us by not answering us. Sometimes he'll haunt us by flipping things on us. But he will haunt us with that question, who do you say that I am? Until we finally surrender to him. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. Lord, I pray that you would speak that question even now to each and every single one of us. Put that question to us afresh. Who do we say that you are? And then, Lord, give us the grace to answer, I surrender. That you're my Savior and that you're my Lord and I belong to you. Help us to answer rightly. Help us to live rightly. Help us not to be in denial of who you are. Help us not to be resistant to who you are. Help us not to try to dodge and avoid answering the question as to who you are. Help us to answer rightly. That we surrender, I surrender to you. That you are my Lord, that you are my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Darren, would you guys come and would you lead us in Cornerstone? And as they play, before I come forward, I'm going to give you a moment to kind of sit and just pray a little bit more. And then when I come up, I'll have the bread and the communion tray ready. And you can come and receive the bread, receive the cup, symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. And I invite you to come, really, only if you're coming surrendered. If you're not coming surrendered, don't really need to come. It's not for you. This meal is for those who are surrendered, those who want to participate in the life of Jesus and live surrendered to Jesus. And so as you come, when you come, you're surrendering and you're asking Jesus to help you live even more surrendered. And if you're not interested in surrendering, then there's really not much need to come. So we'll pray a little bit longer while they sing, and then I'll come forward.